Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 6 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is On Patmos in Christ. And today we're going to look at Revelation 1, 9 through 16. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we have so much today to be thankful for as we consider this wonderful text before us in Revelation. We are reminded that you are the God who sees us and knows us wherever we are today. And that we can never fake you out. We can never mislead you. You are unchanging and you see through all facades. And you see through to our great need of you, Lord. So I pray today as we consider this great text from Revelation, Lord, that we'll be reminded of who we worship and whose we are in you. And Lord, may our response be to worship you with gladness and joy, knowing that you are a good God who has sent forth Christ to bleed and to die and to rise in our place, that you hold all the cosmos, all of heaven and earth, and even the very fabrics of our head and hairs on our head, and you've knit us together in the womb. You uphold and you are sovereign and you are good. So Lord, help us today as we open this text, Lord, to grow in you, to trust you, to worship you, and to witness for you as our proper response in our worship. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Revelation once again, to Revelation 1, 9 through 16. Revelation 1, 9 through 16. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with the golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor is a rocky little island, 10 miles long by 5 miles wide, called Patmos. Because of its crescent shape, it possesses a good natural harbor, and its ore mines supply the industry of the Roman Empire. During the reign of the Emperor Domitian, Patmos also was significant because it was a place of exile for political prisoners. In fact, in the year 95, Patmos held the most significant prisoner, John, now the aged apostle of the Lord Jesus. And there are differing opinions about John's imprisonment at this time. On the easy side, exiled prisoners may have received mild treatment and given relative freedom on the island, although they lost their property and their civil rights. More negatively, Sir William Ramsay paints a stark picture, arguing that John's exile was preceded by a scourging marked by perpetual fetters, scant clothing, insufficient food, sleep on the bare ground, a dark prison, work under the lash of the military overseer. Whatever his actual circumstances, there could be little doubt that the most painful to John the pastor was separation from his beloved church in Ephesus, which was across the sea, and his inability to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the people of that city. After the introduction in Revelation 1, 1 through 8, the vision that is introduced in verse 9 begins the main material of this book. The opening vision is representative of God's intention for the entire book of Revelation. John is suffering oppression because of his faith in Jesus. And so this verse vision sets before him the sovereign glory of Jesus Christ, complete with emblems of his triumphant saving work, so that John will be encouraged to endure in worship of and in service to the Lord Jesus. The idea that John serves in this passage as a representative Christian is confirmed by his opening verse in Revelation 1:9, which says, "I, John, your brother and partner." John does not set himself apart here as an apostle. He proclaims his solidarity with his readers. What he is experiencing here in Patmos is typical of the experience of Christians for all time. In fact, John sums this experience up in three terms: in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And so John centers his experience on the kingdom of Christ. And this fits with his earlier emphasis, highlighting Jesus as a ruler of the kings of the earth who made believers a kingdom and priests to his God and Father in Revelation 1:5-6. You see, Christ reigns wherever his word in his Son is worshipped and obeyed. Alexander McLaren says, "We are his kingdom insofar as our world, as our wills joyfully and lovingly submit to his authority. And then insofar as we are his kingdom, we are his kings." In fact, one of the primary ways that Christians reign is by governing ourselves in accordance with the word of God. In fact, under Christ's rule, we are to gain a royal freedom from the demands of the world. Peter and John show this liberty in the earlier days of the church when the Jewish leaders commanded them to not worship the Lord Jesus. Peter responded to this by saying in Acts 4:19-20 and 5:29 that they must obey God rather than men. And they, even when they were wrongly beaten, the apostles gained power from Christ to rejoice for being counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, Acts 5:41 says. Revelation 1:9-16 suggests three notes about our experience of the kingdom of God. And first, circumstances cannot inhibit this kingdom. John, after all, is a prisoner on Patmos, completely disempowered as the world considers it. And he's subject to the apparent control of his captors. In fact, he possessed the power of Christ, though, to reign in triumph over sin and unbelief. However adverse our worldly experiences are, we reign with Christ through faith and obedience to the word of God. We also may enjoy the spiritual blessings of Christ's kingdom, which Paul describes in Romans 14:17 as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Second, our full experience with the kingdom of Christ remains yet ahead, coming to us only when Jesus returns from heaven. Even though believers are now reign on the earth through faith, Revelation 5:10 says, there remains for us the crown of righteousness which the Lord will reward on that day, 2 Timothy 4:8 says. Only when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom fully will we experience the fullness of the power and blessing and glory befitting those who John notes are partners in the kingdom, Revelation 1:9 says. Third and most significantly, we receive the kingdom only in Jesus, Revelation 1:9 says. And Alexander McLaren helpfully writes, when we put the reins into his hands, when we put our consciences into his keeping, when we take our law from his gentle and yet sovereign lips, when we let him direct our thinking, when his word is absolute truth that ends all controversy, then we experience the kingdom in and through faith in the Lord Jesus. In fact, before John's participation in the kingdom, it was his partnership in the tribulation, Revelation 1:9 says. John mentions the suffering of Christians first because tribulation marks the path to the kingdom, for just as for Jesus, the cross precedes the crown. And with this, we might find it remarkable that many Christians read the book of Revelation as teaching that the church will be removed from the world's great tribulation. But nothing could be further from the truth and from the emphasis of the New Testament. The great tribulation of the end times will merely intensify the tribulation that is always the Christian's lot. Paul taught that through many tribulations we must inherit the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22 says. And John Calvin wrote this, "The church of Christ has always been divinely constituted from the beginning, that the cross has been the way to victory, death the way to life. As Jesus himself says in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. And so if Christians at all come from the same place and are bound to the same destination, it follows that we must all take the same road. In fact, Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Just as there is a kingdom in Jesus together with its blessings and glory, there is also tribulation in Jesus, Revelation 1:9 says. See, Christians should not be surprised by trials, as though something strange were happening to you, 1 Peter 4:12 says. Paul Beasley Murray says, contrary to some modern prosperity teaching, membership of Christ's kingdom does not shield us from suffering. Rather, for John and his readers, membership of the kingdom was the cause of their suffering. This is John's testimony concerning himself. He was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 1:9 says. And this shows that the faithful Christian will not shrink from proclaiming the truth of God's word and the message of Jesus, but will accept persecution for it. John did not conform his life or his witness to fit with the times. For precisely this faithful conduct, he was a partner in the tribulation. The final item in which John says is he's our brother and our partner is patient endurance, Revelation 1:9 says. And so if tribulation is our road and the kingdom is our destination, then patient endurance is the mode of the travel therein, our manner of living. In fact, the Greek word humapone suggests both passivity in the form of patience and activity in the form of endurance. It involves continual perseverance and faith and loyalty to the Lord Jesus, no matter the cost. Paul wrote that Christ will, according to Colossians 1:22 through 23, present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. In the Greek text, there is only one definitive article for tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. This shows that they're all boxed together in a set so that we cannot have one without the other. And like John, every other Christian faces tribulation. They receive a kingdom. They advance from the one to the other by patient endurance. Jesus says this in Matthew 24:13. The one who endures the end will be saved. And Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. It was said that in Napoleon's army, every French soldier carried a field marshal's baton in his knapsack. And the point was that any soldier could rise from the bottom all the way to the top. We might say the same of Christians, except that every Christian has a crown in his or her possession, and every one of them will certainly wear it, but only through patient endurance under the tribulation of this world. John of Patmos shows us how. Despite his imprisonment, despite his poverty, despite his affliction, he continued to worship and to serve Jesus and to bear witness to the salvation therein. We are to do the same today as those who, with John, are brothers and partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, Revelation 1:9 says. We're approaching this inaugural vision of Revelation as typical for all Christians. Just as John has described this shared Christian experience, he receives ministry in his trials that all Christians need today. John reports that he heard a loud voice like a trumpet, and then turning, he saw a vision of Christ as the exalted Son of Man. John describes the situation here. He says this in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. By in the Spirit, John means he was taken up into a trance-like visionary state. This is not a spiritual experience common to all Christians today, but it was given to God's special messengers in Scripture. A New Testament example is Peter's falling into a trance and seeing a vision of animals that he was about to slay and eat in Acts 10:10-13. John was taken up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the only expression of the Lord's day in the Bible, the Christian day of worship. The New Testament notes that the apostles moved the day of worship from the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath to the first day to commemorate Christ's resurrection in Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And since the Romans had a day of the month dedicated to Caesar, it was only fitting that Christians should have their weekly day to show that Jesus alone is Lord. the early church father Clement of Alexandria wrote, "A true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's day by casting out all bad thoughts and cherishing all goodness, honoring the resurrection of the Lord, which took place on that day." And so we can imagine John as gazing longingly towards the north, where his church would be gathering in Ephesus. Perhaps he was praying for their worship when he heard a voice behind him. He turned and entered a state brought on by the Holy Spirit. John says that he turned to the trumpet-like voice and saw seven golden lampstands, Revelation 1:12 says. We're going to consider the significance of the golden lampstands in our next study. John's attention here was especially drawn to a figure, though, amid the lampstands. Our text says in Revelation 1:13, it's one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, some commentators argue that the description of Jesus like the son of man merely means that he appeared in human form. But we need to remember here how closely it draws his material from the visions of Daniel. And we will then find a more exalted meaning that John intends. We noted in our study in Revelation 1:7 that John drew from the vision of Daniel 7 when he spoke of Jesus coming with the clouds. And this same vision depicted the world empires in the form of deadly beasts. But then it also showed Christ's kingdom as overthrowing these powers. And so the vision of Daniel 7 concluded with God as the Ancient of Days, to whom there came one like the Son of Man riding on the clouds, Daniel 7:13 says. The Son of Man does not denote the mere humanity of Jesus, but rather the fact that this one in the form of man is really God. And so according to Daniel, the Son of Man is the one who is worthy to receive dominion and glory, a kingdom that all the peoples, all the nations and languages should serve him, Daniel 7:14 says. And according to Douglas Kelly, the Son of Man is a sovereign master of an indestructible kingdom that is going to crush all the others. So far from signifying Jesus' humble humanity, Son of Man makes the exact opposite point, declaring Jesus in his transcendent majesty and his sovereign rule. A number of elements of this vision not only make certain the connection with Daniel's vision, it also highlights the divine glory of Christ and the comfort that his presence brings to the struggling Christian. For example, Revelation 1:14 through 15 says, "The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." The reference to his hair being white like snow is interesting, since Daniel 7:9, the Ancient of Days, had hair like pure wool, and to his throne came the Son of Man. And so in John's vision, the ancient and the pure appearance of the Father is applied to Christ, to show the union of being that Christ and the Father share in the Godhead. And with eyes like flames, feet like burnished bronze, and a voice like the roaring of the waves as they crashed against the rock of Patmos. Christ, the Christ whom John saw in his vision, was nothing less than the very God of the very God. "Here is the one who holds the star in his right hand," Revelation 1:16 says, "and therefore he possesses power no less than that which creates and upholds all things." So remember John's situation as he patiently seeks to endure tribulation, and then he receives this vision. By the emperor's decree, John had been separated from the church and was no longer in a position to influence history. But though he was on Patmos, John was in Christ, and by the Spirit he was sown the true sovereign, the divine Jesus, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Just as the Ancient of Days was seated in Daniel's vision as judge of the nations, Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and they will give account to him on the day of his coming. What matters most to John, and therefore not the will of Domitian, but the will of Jesus Christ. If Jesus desired to set John free, then just as Peter was delivered from Herod's jail by an angel in Acts 12:7, so too John would return to Ephesus, and as soon as he did, according to the early church historian Eusebius. But even if John remained in exile, that would not keep God's word from going forth from him in power. In fact, Paul wrote from his prison cell that he was bound with chains as a criminal, but he has the word of God is not bound in 2 Timothy 2:9. Even on Patmos, John was taken in the Spirit to receive the book of Revelation, which he would send to the churches of Asia and throughout the New Testament to every generation of God's people thereafter. Does this vision not prove to us that we should never fear to live boldly for Jesus in accordance with the Word of God? You see, the world is likely to scorn us and may even persecute us, so let it bring it on, you know, as it did with John. But if the exalted Christ is with us, what do we need to fear? We need to not fear naught. We should not, like John, fearlessly preach. Should we not, like John, fearlessly preach the truth of the Word of God in a dark and hostile culture? Even if we're placed in chains, the exalted Christ will send forth His Word through us. How important then it is that we fix our eyes on the mighty and the victorious Jesus of the Scriptures. Remembering that John saw his vision on the Lord's Day, what is the picture of Christ that we are painting from our pulpits and worshiping in our pews? Do we preach a Jesus who relies on man's free will to achieve salvation? Do we proclaim a Jesus who exists primarily to make people comfortable or to grant their earthly whims? When the day of tribulation comes, the only way for us, like John, to patiently endure is to receive from God's Word a vision of Christ as a divine Lord, the sovereign over Caesar, and Christians alike, mighty to save and zealous to judge. As we consider the further details of John's vision here, we need to remember what he saw, what Jesus is like. This vision, though, does not show us what Jesus looks like, but rather what Jesus is like. That's an important thing to understand. It describes symbolically depicting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Biblically trained Christians organize the work of Christ in his three offices: prophet, priest, and king. This is a good way to understand this vision, starting with Jesus as a true and the great high priest over his people. First, John saw Jesus clothed in long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, Revelation 1:13 says, reminding us of the garments made for the high priest Aaron and his sons in Exodus 28:4 and Leviticus 16:4. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus described the priestly robes by using the Greek word that John employs for Christ's long robe, which is the Greek word podere, adding that an embroidered girdle was wound around the body. And for the vision of an enrobed Christ standing among the golden lampstands recalls the priests who served in the temple and kept the lamps lit. And most importantly, priests offered sacrifices to atone for sin and to assuage God's wrath. William Barclay says this: a priest was a man who himself has access to God and opens the way for others to come to him. Even in the heavenly places, Jesus, the great high priest, is carrying on his priestly work, opening the way for all to the presence of God. The same priestly Christ whom John saw is ministering to us today. The heart that beats beneath the golden girdle is the same that melted with pity and overflowed with love at the cross, Barclay says. And second, the vision presents Jesus as a true and the righteous king in Revelation 1:15, which says the feet of a burnished bronze refined in a furnace are those of a conqueror who treads the earth in power. The eyes like a flame of fire, Revelation 1:14 says, are those that pierce into every heart to judge according to biblical truth. You see, Christ rules with the word of God, which goes forth from his mouth like a sharp two-edged sword, while the glory of his royal face is like the sun shining in full strength, Revelation 1:16 says. Here is a king fit to rule, able to conquer, all-knowing to judge, and all-glorious to demand our worship. Third, the vision presents Jesus as a great prophet whose word is double-edged to save those who believe and to slay those who refuse their faith. In Daniel 10, the prophet met an angelic visitor, described similarly to Christ in this vision. Daniel 10, 5-6 says this: a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearing of lightning, his eyes like a flaming torch, his arms and legs like the gleam of a burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That messenger brought Daniel good news of a great hope for salvation, a message that pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus now appeared as the substance of that good news and commissioned John to preach it on his day. There is a word that captures the meaning of Christ as priest, king, and prophet, and that word is gospel. This is what John needed in his exile. Christ in his glorious divine person and good, the good news of Christ and his saving work. Christ as priest reconciles sinners to God through his blood. Christ as king conquers and judges with a two-edged sword. Christ as prophet appears with the hopeful message of the saving grace of God. This is good news. The Bible's saving message centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is what every person needs for both now, today, for those who have believed and for those who have not yet believed. Albert Mohler has shown how the gospel is what everyone really needs. In fact, he gave an example one time of a mother who wrote to an advice columnist about her teenage daughter who had become an atheist. The woman said that she had raised her family under strong Christian values and was shocked that her child renounced her religion. As might be expected, the secular columnist advised her to accept her daughter's choice and not be upset. Wrong as this answer was, the real problem was what the Christian mother had said. How could her daughter become an atheist? Because Christian values are not the same as Christ himself. And so Dr. Mohler writes this: hell will be filled with people who were avidly committed to Christian values. But Christian values cannot save anyone and never will. Salvation only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, Dr. Mohler writes. Like John and Patmos, what we need is not Christian values apart from Christ himself, any more than we need a Christian social agenda, Christian lifestyle tips, or even Christian worldview training, unless our passion is a glorious divine person of Jesus Christ, unless our hearts beat with a conquering joy for his all-sufficient work. Do you know Jesus as John saw him? Is your heart filled with the majesty of Christ's glorious person so that your greatest longing of your heart is to know him and to serve him? Have you trusted in the mercy and the grace of Christ so that in him you have the forgiveness of sins and acceptance into the holy presence of the Ancient of Days? And have you received the eternal life that only Jesus Christ can give today? See, Jesus, the glorious Savior, is what Christians like John need in order to patiently endure under tribulation and receive the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is himself what the world needs as well. Let his glory, let his presence, and his good news be at the heart of our worship, our witness, and our hope for salvation. What this text does is it confronts our view of Jesus. Is your view of Jesus, there's hippie Jesus. But hippie Jesus is not the real Jesus. Do you have the right view of Jesus? Jesus is majestic. He's glorious in the totality of his work. You know what? This is the thing. We have to have a biblical view of Jesus in order to worship him right. And that's what John has. John is presented with a biblical view of Jesus. Glorious, majestic, prophet, priest, and king. That's why we need to study the Bible. Because the whole Bible, it tells us of the whole message of Jesus. You know the Pharisees in John 5, they thought that they had the right message about Jesus. They thought that they had the right message about the Bible. But Jesus says, you search the scriptures, and these things testify about me, he says. Now this is a statement that we can interpret in a number of ways, but the right way to understand it is that Jesus is confronting in context the Pharisees. They have the wrong attitude. They have the wrong method of studying the scriptures, and at heart they have the wrong message about the scriptures. These were the masters of the scriptures, and yet what Jesus is saying to them is powerful because it shows us that they have no idea at all about what the scriptures are. In fact, if you go to the very end in Matthew 7, Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount, and the people were astonished, it says in Matthew 7:24. And 25, about the teaching of Jesus, because it says he spoke as one with authority. This is not one that just gave the opinions and the interpretation and regurgitated the right answers. Instead, he interpreted scripture. This is what's so amazing in Luke 24, right? Jesus interpreted the scriptures, and what does he do? He opens their eyes to the scriptures. He illuminates them. That's what it means. He opened their eyes so that they could see. They could see in the scriptures the truth of Jesus. That's what was happening in John 5. Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for they testify about me. That wasn't a compliment, that was a rebuke. But in the scriptures, we do find Christ. We find Christ in the radiance of his person and the glory of his work. That's what John is seeing here on Patmos. That's why I said we have to have a biblical view of Jesus. That's the foundation for our worship of him. As we saw last week, Jesus is the I Am God. He came as a fulfillment. We saw that in Revelation 1:8. He is the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. You know, all those things, the Almighty. God is. He has revealed himself in his word. That's how we know we can trust him. God's revealed word isn't just floating about and flittering about. It's in the 66 pages, or 66 books of the Bible, excuse me, that God has fully revealed himself. And sure, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us God has kept some things to himself because he also knows that we wouldn't be able to understand it. But what God has revealed is enough. It's enough to know the character of God. It's enough to know God. And that's the greatest thing. God has created us to know him. That's the greatest privilege that we could ever hope to have. God has created us to know him. That is the great joy of the Christian. That through Christ we can know him. Because the scriptures do testify of Christ. So to get to know this Christ so that we might worship him rightly. And that we might live lives that worship him rightly. We got to be in our Bibles. We got to read it. We got to study it. We got to devour it. In fact, if you go to the Psalms, notice how many times the author says, you know, delight. He delights in the Lord. You see, what God has done in the Bible is he's given us a book to delight in and over because it tells the story of God. It tells of the revealed character and the will and the purpose of our God. What that does is it should lead us to worship. It should lead us to joy. It should lead us to the mission of God. And in our ministry, in our serving of God, it should lead us, because of our new identity in him, it should lead us to joyful service to him and submission to him. You see, ministry is not a right. It's not a right. It's a privilege. It's a joy. We get to serve this Jesus. And the more that we have a biblical view of Christ in his saving work, in his saving person and work, and him soon returning, guess what will happen? We'll worship and we'll serve not out of duty. We'll serve out of delight and joy and joyful surrender and joyful submission to God. That's what John needed. John needed encouragement. Here he is. He's in the middle of this situation. He's been sent there. He persecuted for the sake of Christ. John needed encouragement. And Jesus appears to him. He shows him, this is who I am. I am who I am. The I am is showing up to show you my faithful servant. Write down these things. Send it to the seven churches. In other words, what Jesus is saying to John, I haven't given up on you at all. I haven't given up on you at all. The length of our days are determined by the Lord. The Lord knows them. They belong to him. This is the one who knows the very hairs on our heads. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows the length of our service. That's good news. John was not done. John was suffering for Jesus. But Jesus put John there on Patmos. And there on Patmos, God used John, once again, powerfully, to give us another book of the Bible, Revelation. That's good news. What that shows us is that no matter how old you are, or even how young you are, as long as you have life and breath in your lungs, God is still in the business of using you. You might be 90 years old. Guess what? The reason that you still have life and breath in your lungs and not in the grave yet, it's because God isn't done with you. That's good news. John is an old man here. God isn't done with him. Instead, what God does, he shows him in the spirits. the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage his heart to joyful service and joyful worship. He shows him Jesus and his radiant splendor and his radiant glory. We today, we're never going to get to see that, this side of heaven. But we get a picture of the biblical Jesus in the Word of God. And that's enough, because God's Word testifies from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, what that tells us is Jesus is always enough for us, no matter our age, no matter our circumstance, no matter what we're going through. Jesus is enough. He's enough. He's enough for you. No matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life today, Jesus is enough for you. In Philippians 4:4, Paul says to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he tells us in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter what your service, no matter what your situation, no matter what your station, no matter what your occupation is, no matter what your vocation is or what you do for a job or whatever, if you have life and breath in your lungs, let us sing the praises of God. And let us testify of the glory of the grace of God in the person and the work of Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, and our soon returning Lord. There is so much joy to be had in him. So let us rejoice, let us be glad in him, and let us respond with this biblical vision of Jesus in worship. And may that fuel our witness and our own hope in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this vision that John was given in the Spirit, this book, this great book that testifies of your sovereign power, that history is not moving willy-nilly, by idly, but that you are sovereignly orchestrating not only the history of our own lives, but that of the world and of the cosmos. So Lord, we give thanks for that. We give thanks for your word. That by your Spirit you convict us, you pierce our hearts, you use the double-edged sword of the word to expose areas of our lives that displease you and dishonor you. But Lord, you also use your word to comfort us, to instruct us, because you said, Jesus, in John 15:16, that you are the comforter, that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And you do that, you comfort through the word. So Lord, we pray, Lord, first for your convicting work, but we also pray for your comforting work to join that convicting work, and we know that you do that through the gospel. So we give thanks, Lord, that you are a good God who doesn't leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but you made us alive together with Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we have been saved for a purpose, for the good works, as Ephesians 2:10 says, that you prepared beforehand for us. So Lord, whether we are in the middle of a season where it seems like all life is flooding at us, overwhelming us, seemingly to hurt us, Lord, help us to realize you're a good God and you give good gifts to us, that all of our lives are always before your face. So Lord, help us to be joyful. Help us to be mindful of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We just give thanks for who you are and all you do. You are majestic. You are full of splendor, full of might, full of power. Help us just to respond, Lord, in joyful submission and gladness in our lives in you. Help us to enjoy that sweet fellowship that we have with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.